Let's read our scripture passage this morning together. It comes from Luke chapter 11, verses 45 to 54. Listen now for God's word. One of the experts in the law answered him, Jesus, "Teacher, when you say these things, you insult us also." Jesus replied, "And you experts in the law, woe to you, because you load people down with burdens they can hardly carry, and you yourselves will not lift one finger to help them. Woe to you, because you build tombs for the prophets, and it was your ancestors who killed them. So you testify that you approve of what your ancestors did. They killed the prophets, and you build their tombs. Because of this, God in his wisdom said, 'I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and others they will persecute.' Therefore, this generation will be held responsible for the blood of all the prophets that has been shed since the beginning of the world, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, this generation will be held responsible for it all. Woe to you experts in the law, because you have taken away the key to knowledge. You yourselves have not entered, and you have hindered those who were entering." When Jesus went outside, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law began to oppose him fiercely and to besiege him with questions, waiting to catch him in something he might say. Would you pray with me? Gracious God, this is your word, and we look to you to make sense of it. We look to you to see what your word to us is today, in this place, in this time. God, would you come? Open our ears, Holy Spirit. Open our hearts, Holy Spirit. May this word be good news to us, fresh to us, and enliven our spirits, enliven our joy, and our faith, and our trust in Jesus. We pray in his name, amen. Have you ever hosted a dinner party? Or maybe you've been a guest at someone else's dinner party. Maybe it was someone you didn't know all that well, but maybe well enough that you could accept the dinner invitation. It could be fun. You'd accept it because it could be fun. So you come over and you shake hands. You make pleasantries. You tell a joke. You compliment the decor. And eventually you make your way into the dining room, right? Where you wait to be directed to your particular seat because you would hate to accidentally sit in someone else's seat. As an invited guest to a dinner party, you kind of put your best foot forward. You'd compliment the food, you laugh at the jokes, you share stories, you know, generally open up your life to the host and the folks around the table. If all goes well, you'd spend a couple hours hanging out, or as the night was winding down, you'd shake the host's hand, or you'd give a hug, and then you'd head home. Mission accomplished, friendship strengthened, right? Memories made. But let's change up one detail of the story. Imagine you were invited into the home of someone with a lot of respect and reputation. Maybe professional respect or respect in the community. Under those circumstances, we might think twice about accepting their dinner invitation. You know, what if I screw up, or what if I make myself look bad, right? Suddenly the stakes are a little higher. In either case, whether you were invited to a new friend's home or the home of someone with a serious reputation, what would be the last thing that you would ever want to do in that case? Sitting as an invited guest at someone else's dinner table, what would be the last thing you might want to do? Or let me ask it this way. What's the one sure way to risk the relationship? What's the one way to destroy any chance of achieving respect or respect in that field or in the community? Well, here's what I think. I think the surest way to risk the relationship or ruin your reputation would be to challenge the host, would be to provoke serious conflict or make the host feel insulted in some way. Wouldn't you want to avoid insulting the host at all costs? Maybe, right? Maybe. Why? Because there'd be awkward, uncomfortable silence at best, and at worst, there'd be frustration, anger, and relationship breakdown. Maybe you've been there before. Anyone been there before? It's a familiar story, all right? Well, believe it or not, this is more or less the scenario in which we encounter Jesus from verses 37 to 54 of chapter 11. Jesus is the one making this dinner party awkward and uncomfortable. Jesus is the one in the dinner party stoking serious conflict between him and the hosts who invited him. And he's doing it for good reason, but we'll get to that in a little bit. Let's recap a little bit here. Pastor Kevin, 5 weeks ago, preached the first part of this two-part sermon. And in that sermon, we learned that Jesus gets invited to the dinner table of a Pharisee. And the folks at the table were seriously displeased that Jesus doesn't wash before he sits down. Now, they weren't upset that his hands were germy. They didn't have a modern idea of germs and bacteria. They were upset that Jesus ignored the ritual cleansing that was customary for devout Jews. How could he forget that? They thought. Why wouldn't he rush to go fix this awful mistake? Jesus, however, takes their judgment as an opportunity to speak some hard truths about their external religious obedience. He looks at the Pharisee who invites him and tells him to his face that the Pharisees love to keep up religious appearances, but they lack real heart transformation. He says they love to keep up external displays of obedience, like performing the customary washing before sitting at the table, or giving a tenth of all of their goods. Yet they do that at the expense of more fundamental truths, Jesus says. They neglect justice and the love of God. They neglect generosity to the poor. Or said differently, Jesus is saying an authentic relationship to God involves both life lived in the world, external, and the life of the inner world, internal. It's both internal transformation through God's grace and the real world tangible obedience that flows from it. But you, Jesus says to the Pharisee, you prioritize the appearance of obedience, what people can see, and neglect the justice and love of God. So still recapping here. This is still part one. We're recapping. Jesus, this traveling preacher from Galilee, an invited guest at the dinner table of a highly regarded religious leader in the community, surrounded by other highly regarded religious leaders in the community, throws down the gauntlet before the appetizers had even come out yet. And they all sat there, stunned and scandalized. So that's verses 37 to 44, part one. And today, we're about to get into verses 45 to 54, challenging the religious establishment, part two. So as these leaders sat there in stunned silence, one of the experts in the law spoke up, feeling kind of sorry for himself, but trying to be polite to Jesus anyway. In verse 45, he says, "Teacher, when you say these things, you insult us, experts in the law, also. Come on, Jesus, lighten up. You sound too harsh. Show some respect. What did we ever do to you?" You see, the experts in the law, they were the authoritative Bible interpreters of the day. They read the Hebrew scriptures, the law, and interpreted what obedience to God looked like for the people. But Jesus wasn't about to let them off the hook. For one main reason, one big reason that Jesus expresses in three different woes in this passage. One main reason, three different woes. The one main reason Jesus rebukes them for is that the experts in the law gravely mishandled God's word. And it was harmful and oppressive for them, for themselves, and for the people who trusted them, who looked to them. So Jesus rebukes the experts in the law three different ways for gravely mishandling God's word. The experts in the law saddled people with heavy burdens because of their interpretations. It's the first woe. Second one, they ignored and destroyed God's messengers who bring the word. And the third, they obscured the key to knowledge, both for themselves and for the people. Jesus uses that phrase, the key to knowledge, that they have taken it away. Those are the three woes that Jesus says to them because they fundamentally mishandled God's word. And it wasn't good for anyone, not for themselves, not for the people. So today, we'll examine this passage under three headings, not the three that I just mentioned, maybe a little condensed version of all three. The first one is adding to the word. Second one, rejecting the word. And three, the word is the key. So adding to the word, rejecting the word, and the word is the key. That's our roadmap. So the first one, adding to the word. Jesus' first rebuke to the experts in the law comes in verse 46. He says, "You load people down with burdens that they can hardly carry, and you yourselves will not lift one finger to help them." So what's he talking about? The experts in the law, they were a class of people who studied and studied the scriptures and came up with contemporary applications that they made binding on people. Even though the scripture doesn't explicitly say what they made binding on people, okay? In other words, they forced people to follow specific applications of the scripture that were not necessarily warranted by the scripture itself. You follow? So, like what? What's an example of this? Think back to chapter 6 of Luke. That was like a year ago, remember? So, really rack your brain. Chapter 6 of Luke. The Pharisees and the experts in the law, they were furious in chapter 6 when Jesus healed a man's hand on the Sabbath day and when he picked grains on the Sabbath day to eat. Why were they furious? Because where the scripture said simply, keep the Sabbath day holy, right? You've read that? The experts in the law said, okay, well, what that means is no grain picking, no hand healing. And by saying that, they were putting an undue burden on the people that God's word never commands. Do you see that? The experts in the law added their unwarranted elaboration on the commandment about Sabbath keeping, binding people's consciences and limiting people's behavior where God allows freedom. By adding to the scripture, the experts in the law were oppressing God's people and offering no relief, like the scripture says, not even lifting a finger to help. The truth is that this is really, really common to this day. Some of us have been part of religious communities where oppressive regulations masqueraded as God's word, as obedience to God, right? Because of unwarranted regulation, unwarranted interpretations. We've been part of these communities. Some of us come from religious backgrounds where women could only wear long skirts in the name of Christian modesty, and it was enforced. Some of us come from religious backgrounds where dancing is sinful and inappropriate, or consuming alcohol is de facto a sin, or attending church services 5 days a week was a non-negotiable, or aspiring to marriage was the only legitimate way into adulthood, or holding the right political opinions was the only way to belong. Some of us come from these kinds of religious backgrounds where excessive social and moral conformity was the only way to belong, the only way to feel accepted, the only way to feel secure. That's effectively what the experts in the law were enforcing. And there's a word for this. There's a word for this. That word is legalism. Binding the conscience and the life of a believer where the scripture makes room for freedom. And Jesus is against this distortion of God's word. But of course, the legalistic tendency is not just out there. It's in us too. And we impose it on ourselves and on others, just like the experts in the law. But what is the draw of legalistic religion? Why is it so alluring to many of us? Why do we fall into it so easily? Well, legalistic religion looks and feels good. If you think about it on the surface, it looks good because we look more moral, more religious in the eyes of others. And it feels good because it helps us feel in control and accomplished. Legalistic religion makes us feel self-justified. It elevates some people and demonizes others according to their religious performance. It saddles people with unreasonable expectations in the name of righteousness. For some, it makes us feel better than them, whoever they are. For others, it makes us feel worthless and unable to measure up. Legalistic religion holds other people to a higher standard than you'd hold yourself to. Legalistic religion shrinks down our responsibility to wrestle with the scriptures thoughtfully, and it distorts the love and justice of God. And like Jesus says in this passage, this is a heavy burden. It's an oppressive burden to throw onto somebody, and it's an oppressive burden to bear up under. And that's the first point, adding to the word. Second point, experts in the law rejected the word. Jesus' next rebuke of the experts in the law hits them at the very core of who they are, if you think about it. Jesus tells these official interpreters of the scriptures that they and their ancestors have always rejected God's word that came through the prophets. He's telling the people in charge of interpreting the word that they have always rejected the word. That hits them right at the core of who they are. I would hate being at that dinner table right now. You can imagine their eyebrows furrowing and their backs stiffening as they stare down Jesus. And starting in verse 47, Jesus says to them, "Woe to you, because you build tombs for the prophets, and it was your ancestors who killed them. So you testify that you approve of what your ancestors did. They killed the prophets, and you build their tombs." In Jesus' argument in that verse, building memorial tombs for the murdered prophets of Israel is like giving the thumbs up to those who murdered them, approving of their actions by burying the prophets. Jesus is effectively saying, look, you're just like the people who rejected God's prophetic word in Israel's history. Even today, Jesus is saying to them, I stand before you as one of those anointed messengers, and you still won't hear God's word to you. Woe to you. In fact, the legalistic religion of the law experts was one of the primary ways that they were rejecting God's word of grace, because they weren't humbly open to receiving it. Seems like sometimes the most prominent religious leaders are the ones who so blatantly miss God's word. God's word of repentance and grace, of justice and mercy. We live in a time where some of the most prominent evangelical leaders in America seem to have lost all credibility to speak in Jesus' name, whether through personal scandal or political compromise or moral waffling. And yet at the same time, sometimes we see mainline Christian leaders seeking justice and calling people to join in without articulating the salvation that Jesus came to offer, without speaking the content of the gospel that Paul the apostle calls foolishness to those who are perishing. So we Christian leaders of all stripes miss God's word to us somehow. In both liberal and conservative Christian circles, we miss God's word of salvation by grace and slip into legalism by anxiously striving to say or do all the right social things, whatever it takes to live up to the in-group standard. Religious legalism knows no boundaries. And when we look inside, we might come to see that there are areas in our lives where we have a hard time accepting God's word. Areas where we reject or neglect God's word of repentance and discipleship, justice and love. And you know, that on one level is our basic human narrative, according to the scriptures, right? In the garden, humanity rejected God's word with regard to the tree. And all of creation was plunged into chaos and sin and self-justification as a result. Are we rejecting God's word of repentance because it's too painful to get humble and admit our mistakes and flaws? That's a real phenomenon. That's something we all go through. Are we rejecting some aspect of discipleship because it seems to us regressive or limiting to our individual freedom of choice? Are we rejecting God's word to do justice and love our neighbors tangibly because it feels like it doesn't fit with our lifestyle or hobbies or interests? Are we rejecting God's word of forgiveness because it just seems too costly? Are we rejecting God's word of grace, believing that we're still too messed up to receive forgiveness ourselves? Holy Spirit, open our ears to hear your word. And the experts in the law, in their legalistic religion, they couldn't make space to authentically hear a fresh word from God through the prophets and through Jesus because they had already figured it all out. They had become experts on scripture, on the law, experts on God. And that's a dangerous thing to think. I'll never forget what one of my seminary professors said during my first year of seminary, commenting on the name of the degree that we seminary students were pursuing. The professor said, "Okay, you all are here pursuing the degree Master of Divinity. Think of it." And he says, "But my prayer for you is that by the time you leave this seminary, you will have been mastered by divinity." And amen to that. That always stuck with me. That was the first semester of seminary. But that's the second point, rejecting God's word. We're all guilty of this in some form or another, which leads me to the third and final point. The word is the key. In Jesus' last woe to the experts in the law, he says this interesting phrase in verse 52. He says, "Woe to you experts in the law, because you have taken away the key to knowledge. You yourselves have not entered it, and you have hindered, and you have hindered those who were entering." The key to knowledge, what is that? What's he talking about? This third rebuke is similar to Jesus' first rebuke, his first woe. But here, I think it's punchier. It's arguably a more striking blow to the experts in the law. Jesus is saying, "You scripture scholars, you self-appointed authoritative interpreters of God's word, you have hidden God's word from yourselves and from the people. You sought to make the word plain, but what you've actually done is make it ineffectual, ineffective for yourselves and for the people who look to you. In loading people down with excessive regulations, in failing to receive the word from the prophets yourselves, you have cut yourself off from the life-giving word, and you have misled and burdened the people who look to you for help. And what's more, as if that wasn't enough, Jesus says to them, and you have me standing in front of you, just like one of the prophets, come to clearly and emphatically communicate God's will for your repentance, your salvation, but you're missing it before your very eyes. But Jesus is no mere prophet. These folks aren't just rejecting a prophet. According to John chapter 1, Jesus is the very Word of God in the flesh, in human form. He is God's word, the clearest expression of God's will and God's love. And it's this fact, the fact that he's God's word made flesh, is why in verse 50, Jesus says this generation will be held responsible for the blood of all the prophets from the beginning. Because he's both the ultimate prophet to the people and the very incarnation of God's word to the people. To reject him, as they do in verse 53 and 54, is to reject God. And Jesus is saying that it's so much more serious than they even understand. And yet, there's so much more hope than they can see, if only they'd be able to perceive God's word in front of them. So this is a hard passage. Jesus is holding nothing back in his pointed indictment of the religious elite here, the religious establishment. He's sick to his stomach of the way they oppress the people and refuse the word and reject him. And if we're honest with ourselves, these indictments on the experts in the law might fall on us too, in our tendency to hold people to a higher standard than we hold ourselves, in our failure to receive God's word. So how do we get free from the bondage of moralistic, self-righteous religion on the one hand, and get free from oppressive, burdensome religion on the other hand? How can we authentically receive God's word? And here's the point. We can authentically receive God's word when we see that God's word received us first. What do I mean? The good news is that Jesus is God's word made flesh, the incarnate Son of God who came to set the captives free from moralistic religion, free from unwarranted and oppressive teaching, into the freedom of relationship with God, ours by sheer grace. Jesus came to save us from all the ways we try to justify ourselves through our religious performance or social performance or any attempt to cover up our need of redemption. So what's the key to knowledge? He's the key to knowledge. He's the key that verse 52 talks about, the key that allows us full and total entrance into the family of God, into God's forgiveness, into God's redemption, belonging in God's family. And this, the good news, the gospel of grace is that he came for us first, before we did a thing, before we ever sought him, because he valued us. We can trust God's word. We can trust that God's word is not oppressive or legalistic, because God's word came for us first in the person of Jesus. See, where moralistic religion loads heavy burdens on people, Jesus lifts heavy burdens off people, our sin and self-righteousness and brokenness and pain. When we see him lifting our burdens, we can acknowledge our flaws while not getting crushed by them. Because he's saving us. When we see him lifting our burdens, we can soar above our self-loathing because he values us and loves us. See, where our legalism ignores our faults and brushes them under the rug self-righteously, Jesus, God's word, dealt with our faults truly on the cross. Legalism brushes it away, tries to think more of myself than is actually true. The gospel, Jesus deals with it in actuality. Where our legalism makes us neglect justice and the love of God, Jesus suffers the divine justice we had earned and demonstrates God's self-giving love to us. Where we rejected God's word in our lives, God's word made flesh didn't reject us, but accepted us and embraced us. Jesus is the only hope we need to find freedom from oppressive religion into the freedom of God's love and justice. And listen, to the degree that we can see God's word giving himself up for our freedom, to the degree that we see that, we'll be able to see that obeying God's word is not oppressive, but just a way to put freedom into practice. To the degree that we see Jesus coming for our freedom, we'll see that obeying Jesus from the heart is just putting freedom into practice. And here's the end. Here's the conclusion. In his life, Jesus challenged unjust and oppressive religion, and he frees us from unjust and oppressive religion. In his life, Jesus embodied justice for the poor and God's love for the whole world. Justice and love. In his death for us, Jesus took on divine justice for sinners on the cross in the most radical display of God's love. And in his resurrection, Jesus gives us freedom in the Spirit to do justice and love. So Jesus is the key to it all. Amen? We can take heart that because Jesus freed us, it is safe to respond to God in the freedom of glad obedience. Amen? Would you pray with me? God, you're the God of freedom. God, we give you thanks that Jesus came for our freedom. God, we give you thanks that Jesus came for our freedom from unwarranted, oppressive interpretations of your scripture. That we would live in the joy and the love of God. You did that for us before we ever sought your face. That's grace. So God, help us to live in the grace that drives us to do justice, the grace that shows us the immense love of God. Shape us by this gospel, Lord. Help us to work it deep into our lives, the way that we think, the way that we, in the way that we love, the way that we conduct our lives. Help us to access this freedom by the Spirit. We give you thanks. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.